Okay, well, let's dive back into Romans 13. And we only got about 6-7 verses into this, so I think we should start from the top. And I'm just going to start reading because I'd like to clip through things as much as we can tonight. Let every soul be subject unto the higher powers, for there is no power but of God. The powers that be are ordained of God. Whosoever therefore resisteth the power, resisteth the ordinance of God. And they that resist shall receive to themselves damnation. Okay, damnation is quite an important thing to consider. So we're not talking about a light subject here. Verse 3, for rulers are not a terror to good works, but to the evil. Wilt thou then be afraid of the power? Do that which is good, and thou shalt receive, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Do that which is good, and thou shalt have praise of the same. Okay, we've all taken exception to this because the rulers of this world right now are not fitting this description, right? However, there is a key word there, and that key word is rulers. So although we start talking about the minister of God or the ministers of God, it's quite clear here in Romans 13, verse 3, that we're talking about rulers. And I just want to make sure of this in this particular instance and our context, yeah. I just wanted to confirm that rulers truly is the right word there, and I can confirm that it is. Okay, so archon is the word for ruler or rulers.
Archangel.
Yes, like archangel, that's right. And you'll often hear archon, but it is actually archon. It's the omega, is the vowel there in the last syllable. So this truly is speaking about rulers. And I want to go back and just wipe the slate clean, as I said to Amy personally several days ago. I'm not absolutely 100% sure what to make of this, but I've been praying to the Lord, asking for insight, as we always do. Show us what you mean by this, Lord. We want to make sure that what we are teaching and what we think ourselves is 100% accurate. And so let's move on right now to verse 4, but keep in mind what I just said about rulers, okay? For he is the minister of God to thee for good. But if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword or the power, right? That power and authority that's given him by God. He beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God. We talked about the word minister before. It's just another word for servant. So he is the servant of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Well, we know that the power of the state, whether that state is a king, right, or the Roman Empire, or any form of government, that ruler has the power of the state to inflict punishment upon somebody that does evil, or at least that's how it's meant to work, right? These powers that be, these rulers are placed in place by God so that evil is punished and good, those who do good, they are praised. Okay, again, that's not how it's actually playing out in this world that we're living in. And so just a couple of things come to mind there. One, we are not calling for raising a political rebellion, just as Jesus didn't come the first time to raise a political rebellion. We are outspoken about the evil in our midst, just like the prophets of old were outspoken about the evil in their midst, just like the apostles of the New Testament and Jesus and John the Baptist were outspoken about the evil in their midst, we are going to continue to be outspoken about the evil in our midst. But we're not talking about raising up a rebellion, because we know that this things are not going to be made right until Jesus Christ comes with power and glory in the clouds. That is the problem with one of our previous projects that we've talked with folks here about, where we had a sort of conflict in that it was both a gospel ministry, but we were also talking about toppling the powers that be that are ruling and reigning over the world. And we knew that that was just, that was an irreconcilable conflict. And so we put that to bed and we just focused 100% on the gospel, the ministry side of that, you know, conflict that was never going to be reconciled. And so that's important to keep in mind, because we are going to see unprecedented wickedness. I think we all already see unprecedented wickedness, but it's going to become much worse, right? And our job as disciples of Jesus Christ is not to raise a political rebellion. And you can rest assured that no matter how good of a job you were to actually perform that, even if you could, it's going to be co-opted. It's going to be controlled, just like the Canadian trucker strike. Everything is always infiltrated, just as we have been, right? Everything is infiltrated and will be co-opted by the powers that be. So nothing like that is going to work. That's the bottom line. We might not like it. It might really bother us that a tiny, small percentage relative to the whole of humanity is ruling and reigning in wickedness, where none of us are going to like it. We're not meant to like it. But it's not going to be made better until our Lord and Savior comes with power and great glory in the clouds. And the good thing about that is it's like giving vengeance, recognizing that vengeance is the Lord's, right? Giving place unto wrath, giving everything to the Lord, because the Lord is going to recompense. He is going to right the wrongs. Everybody who is committing evil right now, they are going to pay. So we don't need to be concerned with trying to bring them to justice, because even if we had the very best intentions of doing so, it's not going to happen. But it is going to happen when Jesus Christ returns. He is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings, right? He is going to reign supreme, and every single knee is going to bow. Every tongue is going to confess that he is Lord. Nobody's going to get away with anything. He knows every single one of our hearts. He knows our every thought, word, and deed. He knows when we're lying. He knows everything. And so it's not going to require a jury to decide on somebody's punishment or their condemnation. He knows everything, and he will decide. So that's a really crucially important consideration. Even if we can recognize that the powers that be in today's world are not a terror to evil, but rather they are a terror to people who try to do good. They're not a terror to the people that are engaged in mass murder by way of these bioweapons. They're a terror to the people who are trying to speak out against them. So we can see that we're living in a completely corrupt world, and that shouldn't be surprising to any of us as we get closer to the day of the coming of the Lord. So verse 4, for he is the minister of God to thee for good, but if thou do that which is evil, be afraid, for he beareth not the sword in vain, for he is the minister of God, a revenger to execute wrath upon him that doeth evil. Okay, we, I think, are all in agreement that the state, by and large, is not doing that anymore. And that shouldn't be a surprise either, because when the Antichrist is finally revealed and raised to power, that power is going to be the epitome of wickedness, the epitome of blasphemy. And so we are not, by any stretch of the imagination, no matter how you read this first part of Romans 13, we are called to not participate in that blasphemy, to not participate in that evil, to not bow down to the Antichrist and his image, nor to worship him, nor to take his mark in our right hand or in our forehead. Okay? So that should be very clear. Whatever, however you interpret, whatever conclusion you come to about these first few verses of Romans 13, these first half dozen or so verses, we are not to be subject to the Antichrist. We are not to bow down to him. And we can see that the wicked one world state that's around us is leading and preparing for that eventuality. So it shouldn't surprise us as it gets closer and closer to the revelation of that wicked one, the Antichrist, that we're going to see more and more unabashed wickedness, like the murdering of Archie Battersby by the UK state with the full authority of the UK High Court, et cetera, et cetera. That shouldn't surprise us, because we're nearing the coming of the day in which Jesus Christ is going to return. Okay, verse 5, wherefore ye must needs be subject not only for wrath, but also for conscience sake. We need to have a clean conscience. That's why, remember, we're not meant to let any bitterness, any root of bitterness, take root in our heart. That's why God is doing a huge favor to us by telling us, give place unto wrath. Don't let the sun go down upon your anger. If we have that wrath and anger, that indignation, that righteous indignation, it's very likely to make us bitter over time. And we don't want that. That's not going to serve us. Because remember, if we forgive not the trespasses of others, neither are our trespasses going to be forgiven. So God is pouring out his love and grace to us by taking away that wrath from us, or that need to carry that anger, that bitterness, that vengeful spirit. He doesn't want us to have that. Vengeance is his. And so we need to have a clean, clear conscience that we are not holding grudges. Even with the wickedness taking place, we can speak out against it, but we are not to hold grudges. We are not to carry that into our day-to-day, into our night. We are to let it go and ask God, Lord, I'm casting all this care upon you, right? Like Stephen, when he's being stoned to death, right? He's committing this unto the Lord, and he's asking the Lord not to count these sins against these people who are stoning him unlawfully. We have to be prepared to suffer alongside Jesus Christ. We're accounted all day long as sheep being led to the slaughter, remember? All who live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution, okay? We're heading into dark times. And that's a big reason why we were praying those prayers and meeting 30 minutes early tonight, so that we could really get right as individuals and to get right as a fellowship before the Lord God Almighty, so that we can move forward with that clean conscience that Paul is speaking of in verse 5. For this cause pay ye tribute also, for they are God's ministers, attending continually upon this very thing. We talked about that word, tribute. It's a carrying forth. I don't know exactly what that carrying forth is. I don't know what that bearing forth is. Is it, I don't know, is it honor? Is it fear? Is it actual tribute? Is it actual customs? I've asked all of you to go back through this chapter and to come to your own conclusions. Is there anybody who wants to talk about some of these things from your having gone back and really studied this out on your own?
I guess I just read it and thought of it as like what you first mentioned, like a carrying forth, you know,
yeah,
that up to God, like Moses did, a tribute to the Lord.
Yeah. We know there's another part of scripture that I think is important to look at here. Well, two parts of scripture that immediately come to mind, actually. When there was the time of the taxing in Judea and the surrounding area, everybody was called to go back, those who were the Judaeus, those who were of the children of Israel, the Israelites, the Hebrews, those who were living in that realm were required to go back to their city from which they, their tribe, emanated. And so we saw a picture of Joseph and Mary going to Bethlehem, and they were on their way to pay their taxes. Even though those taxes might not have been righteous, they were on their way to pay them. And that's why Jesus was born in a manger, right? Or born outside of the inn, because there was no place for him. And he was in swaddling clothing in the manger, right? Another important part of scripture to look at is when Peter is asked by the Jews, does your master pay taxes? And Peter says, yes. And he goes to Jesus's house where Jesus was lodging. And Jesus barred the door from Peter entering in and said, what thinkest thou, Peter? Okay. So, and then Jesus speaks with Peter about, you know, from whom it is right to receive custom from. And it's not those who are from within, but those who are from the outside. It's those from the outside who pay custom, not the children of the land. And so Jesus seems to be making it very clear that this was an unlawful, unrighteous tax. But he then goes on to say, even though he just barred Jesus or barred Peter from entering into the house, he then goes on to say, you know, lest we offend them, go, and the first fish that you pull up, pull a coin out of that fish's mouth and pay taxes for you and for me. And we have that other part of scripture where the Jews trying to catch Jesus to tempt him into saying something that they could use against him, says, I forget exactly how the question is raised, but the whole thing about paying taxes, and Jesus says, you know, give me a coin, and he looks at it and says, who is this inscription on this coin? Well, it's the Roman emperor, right? Caesar. And he says, render unto Caesar the things that are of Caesar's, and render those things to God which be of God, right? So I think we really need to look at those parts of Scripture to really come to an understanding of what's being talked about, whether here in Romans chapter 13 or in those respective parts of the Gospels and with those accounts that we see Jesus talking about this very thing, or in the Gospel of Luke, where we get the story of Mary and Joseph and the birth of Jesus Christ and the fact that they were on their way to pay their taxes. Okay, so verse 7, render therefore to all their dues, tribute to whom tribute is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. Owe no man anything but to love one another. And here we get a shift, right? Here we're no longer really talking about the ruler so much, or the paying of tribute or taxes or carrying forth or bearing a load, but he's saying, owe no man anything but to love one another, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. And that takes us back to that second great commandment that we were talking about earlier this evening, to love our neighbors ourselves, because if we love our neighbor as ourselves, then we will not break any of the other laws that are on that second table of the Ten Commandments. But the main point that I really want to make about those first half dozen or so verses is the thing that I think makes it really compelling more than anything else, that we are in fact talking about rulers, is if you go and you look at the Greek for the word rulers, you will see it's archon. And if you take a look at every instance, as I've done this evening, if you go and look at every instance of where that Greek word is used throughout the whole New Testament, it is actually talking about rulers in terms of the king, the prince, the magistrate, the chief rulers of the synagogue. In every instance, it's talking about rulers, and that I know is absolutely the right translation for archon. Catherine, I think, has something she wants to say.
I wanted to link verse 7 to the story in Mark and Luke, where they come tempting him, asking about, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar? And as Sean said, his reply is, render unto Caesar the things which are Caesar's, and unto God the things which are God's. And if you look at verse 7, render therefore to all their dues. And I don't know if this is right, but this seems like a bit of a parallel. Tribute to whom tribute, custom to whom custom. That could be Caesar's. Reverence to whom reverence, and honor to whom honor. Well, that's God Almighty, isn't it? I think. I mean, so just that there could well be a very nice little parallel.
Absolutely. Also, I just want to point out that we're actually told to honor the king.
Yes,
which is to honor the archon, the ruler. So, and also we are going to get, I think, possibly even somewhere here in Romans, not to speak evil of the king, and that is not to speak evil of the archon, the ruler. So, it's hard, isn't it? Because we're living in a world where the powers that be are wicked. We can see that the Antichrist is actually called that wicked. He's actually called that wicked one. This Antichrist figure, when he comes, is going to be the manifestation. He's going to be the son of perdition, the son of lawlessness, of iniquity. So we're living in a day and age, I think, where Romans 13, this first part, is quite difficult for us to swallow. But ultimately, we are, as disciples of Jesus Christ, called to live righteously. And if we are living righteously, really, these things are not going to impact us one way or another, because we are called not only to live according to the civil law, but a much more, much higher law, which is the law of God. If we are living according to God and His ways, we are going to be doing the very thing that we are called to do, right? We are called to live a righteous life, to live according to His ways. Now, obviously, if we are asked to do something by the ruling power in the state that we're living in, and it contradicts what we're meant to be doing according to God, then we are for sure not to do whatever the state is requiring of us, but rather follow God's law. That should be clear, right? And that's the reason why when the Antichrist is raised to power, even though he requires that everybody bows down and worships him and takes his mark, we are not to do that, because it is in direct contradiction to our loving the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and having no other gods before us. We're not to bow down to somebody who calls himself God, or to do what he says.
Yeah, I'm any question about it? Sorry.
Go ahead, Mari.
Yeah, I'm just to say that I'm kind of skeptical now whether the vaccine is the mark of the beast. I don't think it is anymore. I used to think it was.
Yeah, we don't think it is either. I almost said something to you in response to the I think it was the video that you shared about the four horsemen of the apocalypse, and I saw that it came from a Telegram channel saying the vaccine is the mark of the beast, and I almost said something to you, and I don't think it is. Mm-hmm. Have we received it in our right hand or in our forehead? It has to be something the Antichrist himself, that it's clearly his mark, and he requires that we take it.
Also, the false prophet is the one that causes all to take the mark. And the false prophet, we only know who he is because he's around at the same time that the Antichrist is around. They're both there together. Their presence confirms one another. So, you know, instead of like today, a lot of people look around and think, oh, you know, is Donald Trump the Antichrist? Is the Prince of Wales the Antichrist? Is, you know, whatever the latest favorite candidate for the Antichrist is. But the thing is, you know, we'll only really know when the false prophet arises. Plus, I think it's going to be really far more obvious than, you know, being able to wonder about it. So just that, really, that it's the false prophet that causes people to take the mark. So I know it's deception. I know that, and I know that you know, people who think it's the vaccine, they all point to the word pharmakia, because everybody's, you know, deceived by the sorceries, and the word for sorceries is pharmakia. Yes, that's true. You know, people are deceived by pharmakia, but I don't think that is a strong enough answer to say that the vaccine is the mark. It could very well lead into the mark with all of the stuff that is surrounding it, with you know, QR codes and tracking codes and where all those things are actually heading. That could lead to it, but in and of itself, I personally don't think it is either.
Also, let's consider the implications of that. If the injections were the mark of the beast, that would mean all of these people who have taken the injection can no longer be reached with the gospel of Jesus Christ.
Yeah, that's a good point. I've always thought that the shot is more of like the precursor to the mark, like a way to condition us for that time.
Yes, that's what we think as well, Amy.
Me too, Amy. I think you're right on that. Because, you know, the white horse comes out with the coronavirus, supposedly, you know how they say that. I mean, it's a part of it, just bringing the show for the, I'm not that it's a horrible show, but to me, it's just like they're setting the stage up for the Antichrist to reveal himself, you know, and the false prophet. I just think, I think all of it's a part of it, but not it, you know?
Yes. Yeah. Spot on.
Exactly.
Yeah.
The whole thing with, you know, coronavirus, quote unquote, that, you know, that I always think of that as, you know, that's the beginning of the end game. It's not to say that it is the end game per se, that the final 7 years, but it was a crucial thing. Once that happened, it's like, okay, this is it. You know, we're on. We might not be fully on yet, but we need to be aware that it is very close, that these things, these moves that are being made at the, you know, the sort of the international level, they're serious. They are bringing huge changes that so many people have no clue about. You know, they're bumbling around sort of thinking, oh, things are kind of getting back to normal. Let's go off on holiday. Let's build our extension. Let's, you know, sort of, you know, remodel our kitchen.
As in the days of Noah.
Yeah, exactly.
Yes. Yes.
Realizing that these are the signs of what is coming very, 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 very soon.
Yeah, let's back up even one major step back. 9/11. 9/11 made possible so much of the wickedness that was then refueled by the whole COVID-1984 thing. But so much changed the world, whether we saw that it was a complete fiction or not, the world truly did change after 9/11, because they really upped their game in the worldwide tyranny that was being unleashed on us. And that prepared the stage for COVID-1984. And also, if we go back further, World War I paved the way for World War II. The Great Depression paved the way. The bringing on board of the Federal Reserve System in the U.S. paved the way. All of these things, these major, major, major steps, have each contributed to us living in this world that we're living in now. But there's no doubt that COVID-1984 has brought them so much closer to being able to just force this thing upon us all. So we can't be looking at the world with, you know, rose-tinted glasses. And I don't think anybody here is doing that. But there are quite a few people out there who continue to do so. I mean, you know, Catherine and I, to some extent, are dependent upon these people who are living their best life now.
Yeah.
Because if these, you know, these people were not out there desperate to do their, you know, next European travel holiday or to go to Peru or wherever it is that they're going, we wouldn't have a place to live. So, you know, we're somewhat dependent. We have this sort of strange relationship on these people, with these people who are living their best life now, because we house it for people who are busy living their best life now. If they quit living their best life now, we'd have nowhere to live.
That's how God works all things.
Yeah, that's exactly what I think, and how Catherine and I have always looked at it. But God showers us with blessings, you know, by way of these people. So anyways, let us move on, because we're now almost an hour into this Bible study, and we're actually right at the place almost where we stopped last time. So anyways, I think we all can see the difficulties of this passage. There's no doubt the thing that really changed things for me today, because I've been praying, I've been going back through it, I've been really asking God, and, you know, Lord, show me the truth. We want to know the truth. The thing that really puts me over the edge is that word archon. And I invite you all to CART is an easy way to do this. Go to one of those instances of the word archon and pull up Strong's, if you've got Strong's, and it'll give you a listing of usage by book, and step through the places in the Gospels, the Book of Acts, and so on and so forth, where that word is used. And it's always speaking of rulers, not men of God, as I think erroneously was suggesting last Wednesday. So here's another instance where we are willing to change our minds if, in digging further, we come to another conclusion. And that has really come. Catherine wasn't even privy to this because I've been doing it in my own head over the course of today. So this is as much probably a surprise for her as it is anybody else. But just that whatever we think about minister of God or ministers of God, rulers, archon is clear throughout the Bible. And there's another word that we're going to get to if we get to chapter 15 tonight, which I'm hoping we will, but we'll talk about that when we get there. But just remind me if I don't remember when we get to Romans chapter 15, there's another word that requires that we discuss. But let's move on for now. Verse 9, for this, well, let's back up to 8 because we get the transition. Owe no man anything but to love one another. Right, that second great commandment, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. That makes the law much easier, doesn't it? If we just love one another, we fulfill the law. Mm-hmm. Right? Verse 9, for this thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended in this saying, namely, thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Love worketh no ill to his neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. That's really important. And that knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, for now is our salvation nearer than when we believed. Here we go. The night is far spent, not the day. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. Okay, clearly 11 and 12 go together, and that not knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep, out of darkness, for now is our salvation nearer than when we first came to Christ, when we first believed, right? That night, the night of darkness is far spent. What did we do at the beginning, right? Before the prayer, Romans 13, 12, here we are, casting off the works of darkness. Let us put on the armor of light. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk honestly as in the day, not in rioting and drunkenness, not in chambering and wantonness, not in strife and envying, but put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. That's pretty clear, isn't it, folks? This goes hand in hand with everything that we were going through earlier this evening about no longer walking after the lust of the flesh, no longer serving with our members the works of darkness, but working, doing the works of God unto righteousness, being led of the Spirit and not of the flesh. Okay, let's move on finally to Romans chapter 14. Praise God. Him that is weak in the faith receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another, who is weak, eateth herbs. Can you let Heidi in? She's only just arrived at the door. Hold on, folks. We're just going to let Heidi in. Good girl. Come here. Come like that. Okay. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Now, this is really talking about, remember at the very beginning of the epistle to the Romans, that Paul, the Apostle Paul, is writing to all of the saints in Rome. And we've discussed this before. Apologies for the Labrador drinking noises in the background. We've talked about this before, but Paul is writing to Jews and Greeks, Jews and non-Jews. He's writing to believers who are of the circumcision, and he's writing to believers who are of the uncircumcision. Okay, we've made that point throughout the entire epistle to the Romans. Okay, so that comes into play, I believe, here in chapter 14, where because you've got these two groupings of people, you have Israelites who are used to conforming to the law as it pertains to food, whether it's clean or unclean. And you've got those who are not from Israel, not the physical seed of Israel, right? But those who are from the nations who are not used to keeping these dietary laws of the so-called Jews, right? So we've got this potential for a clash here between these two groupings of people. The Jews are going to be leaning towards keeping the dietary laws. The so-called Gentiles or the nations are going to be leaning towards not doing so. But Paul is clarifying that issue for both parties, for all the saints. For one believeth that he may eat all things, another who is weak eateth herbs. Let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not. And let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servants? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. So when Paul is saying, who art thou that judgest another man's servant? He's asking, you know, who are you to judge a servant of God? God is able to make that person stand or not stand according to God's will. Okay, and it boils down to whether we have faith in Jesus Christ, not whether or not we are eating foods that are designated as clean or unclean according to the dietary laws. And remember, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the law. That just, we should be referring back here, I believe, to Acts chapter 10, verses 13 and 15. And this is the account when Peter is up praying on the rooftop and he's hungry. There are others down in the house who are preparing the meal, and he's praying and he falls into a trance. And then in this trance, in this vision, there is a vessel, right, like a sheet that is bound up, the four corners are bound up, and it contains all of these animals and creatures. And a voice comes to Peter in verse 13 and says, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, not so, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And what is God's reply? God's reply in verse 15 is, and the voice spake unto him again the second time, what God hath cleansed, that call not thou common. So this was the beginning of the end of the separation of two things. It was the beginning of the end of the separation of the children of Israel, the physical seed, being the children of God, and all of the nations not being the children of God. right? This is the beginning of showing that God is not a respecter of persons in the New Testament. We actually get that teaching in the Old Testament as well. But here we see that God is preparing Peter to go unto Cornelius, who is not a Jew. And he's preparing Peter as well to recognize that the Jews were forbidden to eat with non-Jews. But Peter is about to be sent to Cornelius's house, a non-Jew, to be there and to abide there with him and to be with those from Cornelius's family and friends. And so Peter realizes that God is in fact not a respecter of persons. And he also sees that false dichotomy of the doing away of the dietary laws, if you will, that nothing that comes from God is considered unclean. Even though in the law of Moses, there were very clear dietary requirements for the children of Israel of what they could eat and what they couldn't eat. But God is bringing a close to that in Acts chapter 10. So I invite you to go back and in your own time and to revisit that whole account. But this is what is being referred to here in verse 2. For one believeth that he may eat all things, that we have liberty in Christ Jesus. Yeah. But another who is weak, who doesn't really understand about the true faith, the one true faith, and what is truly important now that Jesus Christ has already come and fulfills the law, that we're now under a new covenant, a better covenant. Remember everything that we studied back in the Epistle to the Hebrews. We're now under a better covenant. Jesus fulfilled that law, and he is the author of this new covenant. And we no longer are under the law, but under that new and better covenant of righteousness by faith. So verse 3, let not him that eateth despise him that eateth not, and let not him which eateth not judge him that eateth, for God hath received him. Who art thou that judgest another man's servant? To his own master he standeth or falleth. Yea, he shall be holden up, for God is able to make him stand. So we're being shown that either one of these servants of God from either one of those positions can be held up by God. Right? Verse 5, one man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. Let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. And I think that primarily what's being talked about here are the feast days, which kind of go hand in hand with the eating of the foods, whether they're deemed clean or unclean. But we could also apply this to the Sabbath day. And here in this fellowship, we do keep the Sabbath, not in the way that the Jews were meant to keep the Sabbath, because we know that Jesus and Paul and the other apostles were going out and teaching on the Sabbath. They were ministering to people on the Sabbath. They were healing on the Sabbath. So we're not keeping the Sabbath like the Jews according to the Levitical law, but we like to keep the Sabbath because the Sabbath was made for man. It was made for us to have a day of rest, a day in which we can hold up the Lord God Almighty and praise him and glorify him and make it a day in which we're not doing the petty things of our regular day-to-day lives. You know, Catherine and I try to protect that day. If we need food or whatever, we go shopping before, we get what we need so that on that day, we're not just going about our regular day-to-day business, but we try to keep that day holy. Again, not trying to put ourselves under the Levitical law, but just wanting to designate this day that we can glorify the Lord, we can be in his word, and also we can rest and rest in that study of his word. Yeah, and also to do whatever we need to do to minister to this little flock. You know, we're not going to not come and reply to people. If there's somebody who needs help and it's the Sabbath, well, we're there to help. We're called to minister just as Jesus was healing people on the Sabbath day. We are there to minister to people. If we go out and we decide to preach the gospel on the Sabbath, well, that's the same thing as Jesus going out and teaching, or Paul going into the synagogue and teaching, right? We know that Jesus, that was his practice. He would be teaching in the synagogue as well on the Sabbath day. But we recognize that the Sabbath is made for man and not man for the Sabbath, as Jesus himself says. But it's a day of rest, and we like to honor that. And I think it's good for us. God gave us that day of rest because it's to our benefit. Any questions about that? So we're not saying that somebody who doesn't do what we do in this fellowship or doesn't do what Catherine and I do, we're not saying that they're not saved or they're going to be condemned because they don't keep the Sabbath, that they don't separate that day as a holy day. We're not saying that. We do it because we want to glorify and honor the Lord. But also we recognize that God instituted that day to be of benefit to us. Okay. So verse 6 again, he that regardeth the day regardeth it unto the Lord. He that regardeth not the day to the Lord, he doth not regard it. He that eateth to the Lord. For he that eateth to the Lord, for he giveth God thanks. And he that eateth not to the Lord, he eateth not and giveth God thanks. So the important thing here, the take-home message, is we are just to be praising God and giving him thanks for whatever we're doing. Whatever we're doing, we should be doing it for Christ Jesus. If we keep the day, if we regard it, we should regard it unto the Lord. If we don't keep the day, we should not keep it in the name of Christ. We should be doing everything for the Lord. So verse 7, for none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. Okay, so everything we do, whether we're living or dying, everything should be unto the Lord. Whether we're eating or not eating a particular food, we should do it or not do it unto the Lord. Whether we're keeping a certain feast day or not, we should do it or not do it unto the Lord. And we try to make every day for the Lord. That's what being on fire for God today is all about. Being truly on fire for him each and every day. So we try to honor each and every day by being obedient to him. So in that sense, you know, every day is alike. Verse 8, for whether we live unto the Lord, and whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore die, we are the Lord's. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. But why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set it not thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. Now we should really recognize that, if we've never thought about it before. Every one of us is going to give an account of ourselves to God. We are going to appear before the judgment seat of Christ. That should hugely influence everything that we decide to do and not to do if we're going to be giving an account of ourselves to him. Let us not therefore judge one another anymore, but judge this rather, that no man put a stumbling block or an occasion to fall in his brother's way. And all of that's kind of backstory to what Paul is going to teach moving forward here. I know and am persuaded by the Lord Jesus that there is nothing unclean of itself, right? That's exactly what God told Peter in Acts chapter 10. There is nothing unclean of itself, but to him that esteemeth anything to be unclean, to him it is unclean. So although the clear teaching of God to those who are really abiding in the word of God and who truly understand what God's intention is, nothing is considered unclean of itself. But to him that thinks something is unclean, to him it is unclean. But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, and we know in the Bible, meat isn't just meat. Meat is food, right? But if thy brother be grieved with thy meat, now walkest thou not charitably. Destroy not him with thy meat for whom Christ died. Let not then your good be evil spoken of, for the kingdom of God is not meat and drink, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. So again, we're not meant to be putting ourselves back under the bondage of the law with all these disputations and all these things that cause strife amongst believers. Particularly, remember, throughout this whole book, Paul is addressing both the Jews and the non-Jews, both of whom are saints. He's speaking to believers who fall into those two major groupings. And he doesn't want there to be reason for strife. And people, we know it is our nature to find things to disagree about and to cause strife. And he's trying to lay that to rest and to show that we're meant to be walking in the Spirit, according to the Spirit, and not minding the things of the flesh, nor the things of the Levitical law. These things have been fulfilled in Christ Jesus. Okay, verse 18. For he that in these things serveth Christ is acceptable to God. So if we're serving Christ, whatever we're doing is acceptable to God and approved of men. Let us therefore follow after the things which make for peace and things wherewith one may edify one another. What are we always talking about in this fellowship? To inspire, to encourage, and to edify one another, to build one another up in the true faith, to build one another up in the true understanding of the Word of God, right? To have one mind, to not be striving or contending one against another or pulling others down, but to be of one heart, one mind. Okay, for meat destroy not the work of God. All things indeed are pure, but it is evil for that man who eateth with offense. It is good neither to eat flesh nor to drink wine, nor anything whereby thy brother stumbleth or is offended or is made weak. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. And he that doubteth is damned if he eats, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. So Paul is just showing us, you know, to us who maybe have a deeper understanding of the word of God, we know that no food is unclean in and of itself. But we don't want to put a stumbling block in the way of somebody who thinks that it does matter. If somebody thinks that, you know, eating shrimp is unclean, and we're eating with that person, and they are going to be offended by the fact that we're eating something like shrimp, we shouldn't put a stumbling block in the way of our fellow believer who maybe is not as strong in the faith, maybe not as edified or built up in his understanding of the Word of God. So we don't want to cause something that could cause him to fall or to somehow weaken his faith. Does that make sense? Paul speaks of this in other places as well, when he talks about foods sacrificed unto idols. Okay, any questions, anything you want to talk about before we move on to chapter 15?
This makes perfect sense to me. Thank you.
Okay, good. Just to let you guys know that I've not been keeping an eye on the fellowship. So anything that might be posted or not posted, I'm not privy to it. So, okay. Well, let's move on to chapter 15.
Can I just say something?
Yes, for sure.
I had an argument with this lady over vegetarianism and there was new food or something coming out. And I told her that I wouldn't eat that because in the Bible it said that all things are blessed by God.
Mm-hmm.
And she starts becoming really upset. And she started sending me pictures of horses, of wild horses and cows and everything. Would you eat this? Would you eat your cat and dog? Would you? And I said to her, stuck to my guns and told her it was in the Bible to eat cattle and to eat these things that God given. And then she said,
yeah,
a little girl being a vegetarian, and I just had to give up and say, I hear you. I hear what you're saying, and what you're saying is good. I said, but I have my beliefs and you have yours. I had to cut it off short.
Right.
Getting right into, yeah, the cats and dogs and everything.
Right. Yeah, it's a bit extreme.
Yeah.
Well, I'm glad to hear, Lisa, that you understand that, you know, nothing is really considered unclean. The thing that sanctifies it is our prayers and asking the Lord to bless and to cleanse our food through prayer, right? I don't know what the reference is to that. Do any of you happen to know the reference for that verse that I'm talking about?
To keep the, God bless the food that we're about to receive.
Yeah. Just that the food is sanctified by the Word of God.
Yeah.
I could try to do a quick search for it.
This was quite a big argument. She kept coming back and having it.
Yeah. Well, we don't want to be a stumbling block for her either.
I said, I do see your point. I said, in all honesty, I do see your point, and I'm sorry if I've offended you, but my beliefs and your beliefs aren't the same.
Oops.
Yeah. Okay. Well, thank you for sharing that with us, because that is definitely right there. That is an example of the very thing that we're talking about in Romans 14. Catherine, did you hear my question about the verse and sanctifying the word?
I can't quite remember.
Or through the word. Anyways, if somebody could find that would be potentially helpful. I don't know off the top of my head where it is, but I know it's there somewhere. Okay, in the meantime, let's carry forward with chapter 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves, right? That is transition right from what we've just been reading, right? Somebody who has a weak understanding and thinks that he has to eat a purely vegetarian diet, okay? 1 Timothy 4:1-5.
Oh, that's good.
Yeah. Way to go, Amy.
That's good.
Okay, let's read that quickly. So 1 Timothy Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry, and commanding to abstain from meats which God hath created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, and nothing to be refused if it be received with thanksgiving, for it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. Bingo. That's it. Thank you so much, Amy, for finding that.
Problem.
Absolutely perfect. So that really drives home that point.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. So we're back in Romans 15. We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the scriptures might have hope. That's a clear reason why we should be abiding in God's word, right? These things were written for our learning, that through patience and comfort of the scriptures should give us comfort. And by them, by those promises that are in the scriptures, we might have hope of better things to come. Did somebody want to say something?
I just have a question in regard to not causing one to stumble. Could that also work the other way, such as like I just have like a intolerance to certain foods, but that could cause certain family members who prepare meals for our family to be offended. Should I just go ahead and just pray and eat that food, even though it may cause like an issue?
I think if it's something that's, you know, causing you to be sick or a physical ailment, you know, I think that's a different story. But we have a very similar situation that plays out in our lives, because usually when we go to a house sit, we arrive like the afternoon or evening before to have a crossover, so that they can walk us through, you know, the things of the house, emergency type things, to introduce us to their dogs or their cats, to show us the lay of the land, basically. Or oftentimes they want to take us on walks that they like to do with their dog. So we usually arrive that afternoon or evening before. And so they almost always prepare a meal for us. And you know, that question is a question for Catherine and me with each and every one of those, because we actually don't eat meat, not because we are vegetarians per se, but because we don't want to be taking in the all the things that are injected into animals. And it's not that we're opposed to eating meat. We don't call ourselves vegetarians, but we just don't actually eat meat. So people will usually, because we live in a very politically correct country, people will almost always say, do you have any, you know, dietary requirements? And we usually keep it wide open, except that Catherine doesn't like shellfish and things. And it's, but, you know, we really keep that open. So if we go somewhere and they've made something with, you know, a chicken stew or whatever, we'll eat what's put before us and not make an issue of it. But if they ask, you know, we might say, you know, Catherine prefers not to eat seafood, but we eat fish, you know, whatever. Just try to make it easy for them, because we don't want to be, causing offense and for any reason like that. that's just not ultimately important. And we know that if we are served something, we always pray over our food anyways, and we always ask the Lord to cleanse our food and our drink. So if there is anything in our food or drink, then, you know, we put all of our faith and trust in the Lord to cleanse it for us and to keep us healthy. And the same thing with our air, you know. Our air is just filled with toxic aerosols. You know, it's, as we've discussed many, many times in this past several weeks in this heat wave, they are just spraying and spraying and ceaselessly spraying. And so we wake up every morning with this terrible platinum white glare shining through this fog of toxic heavy metal aerosols. You know, there's nothing we can do. So we say, Lord, cleanse the air, cleanse our bodies, whatever we breathe in, whatever we are absorbing in the shower with the unclean water, whatever we're breathing in the air, whatever might be in our food or drink, we ask you, Father God, just cleanse it, make it clean for our bodies, and cleanse our heart, cleanse our soul, cleanse our bodies, our minds, our spirit. Cleanse us, Father God, make us clean in your eyes. We're always asking, cleanse our food and drink, cleanse our bodies, cleanse our air. So we're always praying over everything. And that, you know, we don't need to be overly concerned about these things, because ultimately we are putting all of our faith and trust in the Lord God Almighty, in Jesus's name. So whatever happens to us, you know, if somebody walked in right now while we're having a Bible study and a couple of, you know, hit men and took us out, praise God. Whatever happens, we've given it all to the Lord God Almighty. So we're not going to fear the things of this world. We're going to do what we can to be obedient. To be absent from the body is to be with the Lord. So that's, you know, the larger picture, that we're not going to fear the things that man can do to us. We're not going to fear whatever is going to come. We just hand it all to the Lord and say, okay, Lord, keep us in the palm of your hand, cleanse us, help us to be holy and righteous in your eyes, help us to be more like Jesus Christ every day, help us to conform to that example, help us to be obedient, and we put everything into your hands. But yeah, we shouldn't be a stumbling block to folk. Yeah, but I think a food intolerance is a different thing.
Yeah.
You know, let's go the extreme example. We'll do this with the Antichrist thing with the food intolerance. If you are highly allergic to peanuts and it's going to cause you to die right there at the table, were you to eat something that had peanuts in it, it would be right to say, I'm highly allergic to peanuts and I don't want to die at your dining table, right?
Right.
So
I just came to mind because several of us have an intolerance to high sugars, and we find ourselves in that situation all the time where people are offering the girls lollipops and things like that, and it really makes a huge difference in the rest of their day and ability to focus, even skin rashes, things like that.
Yeah, I think that's completely okay. I said to tell off my mother-in-law on an ongoing, continual basis, sorry, we don't bribe our daughter with candy. If you want her to do something or to not do it, just ask her, but don't bribe her like a dog.
To the extent that this is happening with the same people, you can always have a conversation with them outside of the situation, preemptive conversation, so that they understand that your stance and why, and that it's that you have good reason to you know, not have the high sugars, not have the children eat the high sugar things. Obviously, if it's new people, there's nothing you can do ahead of time, but it would be worth, if there's anybody who does this sort of regularly, that's what I would suggest, yeah. Just speaking to them and, you know, give them real examples of the yeah. impact that it has on the children.
Yeah.
Yeah, for sure. Yeah. I've been doing that. Thank you.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Okay. Where did we leave off here? Verse 5?
Yeah, I think so.
Okay. Now the God of patience and consolation grants you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus. Remember here, let's keep the context. We're talking about believers, right? So Paul is writing to believers, Jews and non-Jews. So he's not talking about the world, right? And my example with house sitting, you know, I thought it might be helpful, but ultimately we're not talking about the difference between, you know, we're not all believers. Catherine and I are only ever the only believers. We've never house sat for a believer before. So it's a different matter between us and the world, right? We're in fact not really meant to fellowship with those who are not believers, except really to be sharing the gospel with them, helping them to come to Christ. But we're not meant to be living according to their ways. We're not meant to be doing the sorts of things that they might be doing. Of course, Jesus, you know, was eating meals with publicans and harlots and all sorts of things, but he wasn't upholding their sin. He wasn't participating in their sin, but he was there with them, recognizing that they needed the gospel. And so he was there to share the gospel with them, to share the word of God with them. But we're called to live a separate life, right? To be separate from the world. Does that make sense? Okay.
Yeah.
Let me just go back. Go ahead.
Okay. No, I was just saying that makes
sense. Okay. I know that can be a blurry line. And, you know, we should be, you know, we are in the world, but we shouldn't be of the world. So we should be in the world in as much as we can share the gospel with those who need it, whoever they are, you know. We should attend to those folk who are of low estate. You know, we shouldn't mind high things, right? We should be willing to go and speak to whoever we need to speak to share the gospel. But that's different from upholding their lifestyle or their sins. So, you know, as it pertains to a homosexual, for instance, yeah, we should share the gospel with them and let them know that, you know, they're participating in grievous sin. And we pray that they come out of it and repent and come to Christ Jesus. That's love, right? It's not love to go to a pride parade with them, to stand with them in support of them, because that's just bolstering them in their sin. We don't want to be in support of their sin, but we want to help them to come out of the sin, just like we came out of our sins and came to Christ Jesus. Okay, verse 5, I'll just read that again so that we can transition. Now the God of patience and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus, that ye may with one mind and one mouth glorify God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. So remember, Paul speaking to Jews and non-Jews, and he's saying, be of one mind, right? He's not saying it here, but he says it elsewhere. There's neither Jew nor Greek. In Christ Jesus, we are all one. And he's trying to make that point here. Paul is always harping on that point, always showing that there is no longer a difference.
The middle wall of partition has been broken down.
That's right. Okay. Wherefore, receive ye one another, as Christ also received us to the glory of God. So we're to receive one another. Now, I say that Jesus Christ was a minister of the circumcision for the truth of God, to confirm the promises made unto the fathers, right, of the Old Testament. And that the Gentiles, and here, folks, is that other word that I want to talk about. I told you to remind me in Romans chapter 15. This is the word. I'm going to read it straight here, but then I'm going to talk about it. Verse 9, in that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Okay, the reason I want to park on that word Gentiles is Gentiles has a very strong connotation, such that it's virtually synonymous with heathen or pagan. Okay, and that's how the children of the physical lineage of Israel looked at everybody who was not of the physical seed of Israel. Right? They're often referred to as the nations. Okay, that word that is being mistranslated by the King James translation team as Gentiles is the word ethne. Ethne or ethnos in the singular is just talking about a nation, a group of people. Okay? And when the Jews were speaking of the nations, or the isles is another word that it's often translated as, it's talking about everybody who is not an Israelite. Okay? But Paul is not speaking here to heathens. He's not speaking to pagans. He's not speaking to quote-unquote Gentiles, as is commonly considered. He's speaking to believers, both Jews and non-Jews. So really, this is a not a good translation. And unfortunately, our King James Bibles are littered with this word. But the actual Greek word in the singular is ethnos, the word that we get ethnic from in the English language. In the plural, it's ethne. It's neither masculine nor feminine, but it's neuter. In plural is ethne. So the nations are the ethne, the nations, referring to everybody who is not part of the nation of Israel, the physical nation of Israel. But it's important that we recognize that we as believers are not quote unquote Gentiles, in as much as the way that the nation of Israel looked at everybody who was not of the nation of Israel. And we know that this carries on today, don't we, folks? That they tend to look at everybody else as heathen or pagan. But we who follow the one true faith of the Bible, the one true faith that runs from Genesis all the way to Revelation, we are believers, and we are, in fact, the true Israel. But I just want you to recognize that that word Gentile is a terrible translation, because it is wrought with connotations that are not true, that are not accurate. We are not heathen. We are not pagan. We are following the one true faith. And in Christ Jesus, remember, there is neither Jew nor Greek. We are one. We are Israel, the true Israel. So everywhere where I read Gentiles, please, in your own mind, just replace that with nations. Okay? Or peoples, if you prefer. Mm-hmm. And
can I just say, I looked up in Strong's, I looked up ethnos, and in the King James Concordance, it gives you the number of times that a particular Greek word is translated as an English word. And they have translated it 93 times as Gentiles, and only 37 as nations, and 27 as nation singular, 5 as heathen and 2 as people.
Mm-hmm.
But I'm not suggesting that anybody necessarily do, well, certainly not now. I mean, if you want to do it, it's a small study. But if you click on all of the references, you can see that there's not any particular reason why the word That's Gentile right. is chosen in to be the word that it's translated as in yeah. some cases, as opposed to nation or nations or people.
That's right.
And really, like Sean said, it's just truly it's just people or nations. And one really good example of this is back in the Old Testament, and it's Isaiah 9:1, and you have Galilee of the nations. And that is King James wording, but it's also Charles Thomson wording. And when you dig into the word nations, for the Greek text underneath Charles Thomson translation, unsurprisingly, it's ethnos.
Yeah, that's right.
So, you know, that's...
So remember what we've been saying. There's a real theme here, folks. I've been saying it explicitly, that it's very clear, if you look at things like this, just how heavily influenced is Christendom by the synagogue of Satan. They gave the King James translators the Old Testament text, which is willfully corrupted, to benefit them as Christ haters. And yet all of Christendom has taken this willfully corrupted text from Christ haters as their Old Testament text. And here we see another example where this supposedly crackerjack King James translation team is on 93 occasions mistranslating ethne as Gentiles. 37 times as nations, that's fine. 27 times as nation. Heathen, 5 times. And people, which is also fine. Gente or gente in Spanish is the word for people. So people or peoples is like nation or nations. But you can see right there with the inclusion of heathen 5 on 5 occasions and Gentiles on 93 occasions, that it's really painting a grotesque picture of the body of believers who are not from the physical seed of Israel. Okay. Any questions about that? Once again, I'm going to point out that if you never go back to the Greek, if you never go back to the underlying language, these things are you're never going to learn of these things. And we don't have to become Greek scholars to start digging into the Greek. We can take it one word at a time by, you know, going in and digging into it. And, you know, I try to facilitate our digging into the Greek, because I'm often sharing in my, you know, Bible teachings and in written form, I'm often sharing the Greek words that underlie the translation. But if we put all of our trust in man, sorry?
Does Gentiles just mean the people?
Yeah, it means peoples. It means from the perspective of the physical seed of Israel, It is everybody who is not part of the nation of Israel. It's all the other nations. They're also called the Isles, those who are living on the coasts, those who did not receive the oracles of God like the Israelites did.
Yeah.
Right? The Israelites were really bent on this idea that they are the children of God, and always were going to be. But we can see prophesied throughout the Old Testament that the gospel was always going to go to the Gentiles, quote unquote, the nations, at some point. And in fact, even strangers and sojourners that came and lived amongst the children of Israel, even they were welcomed into the one true faith, no matter what nation or what culture they emanated from, so long as they agreed to live according to God's ways.
Okay. Sorry.
Go ahead.
You said King James gave Old Testament text to the Jewish scribes of the day, and so that's where they came up with
Gentiles. No.
Sorry, I got that all wrong.
No, this is just the old topic that we've talked about on so many different times, where the Masoretic text, which was created by the synagogue of Satan, by a group of rabbis who reject Jesus Christ, they created a text around 800 AD that became the accepted text, the Masoretic text, that is used to translate virtually every English Bible from the King James and even before the King James. So the King James Bible is based on the Masoretic text, the Old Testament portion of the King James Bible. Right, we've talked about this many, many times. That Masoretic text was developed by rabbis around 800 AD, and they willfully corrupted that text, which is the very reason, Amy, that we go back to the Greek Old Testament, because it's the Greek Old Testament that corresponds with the quotes coming from the New Testament when they're referring back to the Old Testament. And also the Greek Old Testament was originated between 150 BC and 250 BC. So it's about 1,000 years older than this willfully corrupted, quote unquote, Hebrew text that was created by a group of rabbis around 800 AD. That's why we use the Charles Thompson English translation of the Greek Old Testament, or the Brenton translation of the Greek Old Testament, rather than the King James Old Testament. And virtually every Bible in the English language, that Old Testament text is going to be based on the Masoretic text, except for the Brenton translation, the Charles Thompson translation, both of which are the Greek Old Testament, and also the Old Testament used in the Orthodox churches, the Greek Orthodox Church in particular, who use the Greek Old Testament, not surprisingly. So in other words, virtually every English Bible, three quarters of it, has been willfully corrupted by the synagogue of Satan and by Christendom, which has allowed the synagogue of Satan to give them a corrupted text for their Old Testament. Okay, any questions about any of that? Okay. So I'm just going to read it as the King James has it, but remember that word Gentiles is a terrible mistranslation, and it's a willfully mistranslated word. It should be really the nations or the peoples. in that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, for this cause I will confess to thee among the Gentiles and sing unto thy name. Verse 10. And again he said, rejoice ye Gentiles with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye Gentiles, and laud him, all ye people. That's getting much closer. So, in other words, this should really be, and again, he said, rejoice ye nations with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all ye nations, and laud him, all ye people. And again, Isaiah saith, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he shall rise to reign over the nations. In him shall the nations trust. Verse 12. Verse 13. Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. And I myself also am persuaded of you, my brethren, that ye also are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, able also to admonish one another. Right? So we're meant to be full of goodness, full of righteousness, full of the knowledge of the word of God, full of the knowledge of the ways of God and who God is, and also to be able to thereby to admonish one another because we know the word of God. We should be able to admonish and to encourage and to, you know, call one another to account as we need to. Right, we should be of one mind, one body, but we're to help one another stay on that narrow path that leads to life everlasting. We don't want to see our brothers and sisters in Christ veer off to the right hand or to the left hand. We want to keep each other encouraged and inspired and edified in the one true faith that leads to that straight, narrow gate that leads to life everlasting with Christ Jesus. Okay, verse 15. Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the nations, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the nations might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. I have therefore whereof I may glory through Jesus Christ in those things which pertain to God. For I will not dare to speak of any of those things which Christ hath not wrought by me to make the nations obedient by word and by deed. So in other words, Paul wasn't the apostle to the Gentiles. Paul was the apostle to the nations, the ethne. Okay. Verse 19, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Paul's saying, everywhere I've gone, I have preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. So he wasn't going around all the places where the gospel of Christ had already gone, but rather he made a real point of only going to those places where the gospel of Christ had yet to go, because he didn't want to build on another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he was not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand, for which cause also I have been much hindered from coming to you. Where is he being hindered from going to? Rome, right? He wants to go and see these Roman believers, these believers, both Jew and non-Jew, in Rome. But he's been hindered because he's been busy going to all these places trying to preach the gospel everywhere that he goes. Verse 23, but now having no more place in these parts, and having a great desire these many years to come unto you, Whensoever I take my journey into Spain, I will come to you. For I trust to see you in my journey and to be brought on my way thitherward by you, if first I be somewhat filled with your company. But now I go into Jerusalem. So he's not on his way to Rome yet. Right now he's going to Jerusalem to minister unto the saints that are at Jerusalem. For it hath pleased them of Macedonia and Achaia to make a certain contribution for the poor saints which are at Jerusalem. So he's carrying gifts from the church, from the body of Christ in Macedonia, and also the body of Christ in Achaia or Greece. And he's bringing those gifts to the saints which are at Jerusalem. It hath pleased them verily, so he's talking about those of Macedonia and Achaia, and their debtors they are. Debtors to those who are in Jerusalem is what he means, or those who are in Judea. For if the nations, not the Gentiles, but if the nations have been made partakers of their spiritual things, their duty is also to minister unto them in carnal things. So what's he saying there, folks, in verses 26, 27? Okay, for if the nations have been made partakers of their spiritual things, those of Judea, the nations are now partakers of the things that emanated from the land of Israel, right? The land of Judea, from those at Jerusalem. They became partakers of the word of God, the oracles of God. And he's, what Paul is saying is that if the nations are partaking of their spiritual things that come from the Jews, their duty is also, their duty being the those from Macedonia and Achaia, their duty is also to minister unto those in Jerusalem in carnal things, in material things. So if we as the nations have partaken of the spiritual things of the children of Israel, and the those who are in Jerusalem are in need, that we who have received these spiritual gifts by way of the children of Israel, we should minister unto them in our material things. We should be willing to help them so that they have what they need. And that's what the body of Christ should always be doing. If there is somebody who is in need, we should be helping those people. Okay, verse 28. When therefore I performed this, so when Paul has delivered these gifts to Jerusalem and have sealed to them this fruit, I will come by you into Spain. So he's saying, I'm going to stop in Rome en route to Spain. And we never get record in Scripture. We never get proof that Paul ever actually managed to get to Spain. It's a big question whether he did or not. But we know that he reaches Rome. Verse 29, and I am sure that when I come unto you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of the gospel of Christ. Now I beseech you, brethren, for the Lord Jesus Christ's sake, and for the love of the Spirit, that ye strive together with me in your prayers to God for me. Paul's asking for prayer, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea. He knows he's risking life and limb by going to deliver this gift in Jerusalem that the Jews, the synagogue of Satan, those who are not believers are going to try to get him. That I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea, and that my service which I have for Jerusalem may be accepted of the saints. That the believers in Jerusalem will receive that gift coming from the Macedonians in the Achaeans. That I may come unto you with joy by the will of God, and may with you be refreshed. Now the God of peace be with you all. Amen. So that brings us to the end of chapter 15. Any questions about any of that before we move on?
What does that mean, that I may be delivered from them that do not believe in Judea? What does that mean, do not believe in Judea?
The unbelieving Jews who live in Judea, in the region round about Jerusalem.
Oh, I read that totally wrong. Sorry.
Okay. It's like Jesus, right? Jesus was not believed by a great many who lived in Judea.
Yeah, I understand how you read that, as in it's because we have in our minds, you know, believe in Jesus. So I see what you're saying, but yeah, but those in Judea who do not believe.
Okay. I just read that totally wrong. Thanks.
Okay. Any other questions before we move on to 16? It would be really good. You know, my intention was if we could get through all of these last chapters, that would be wonderful. And particularly having started at 7:30 so that we could have that, you know, those really fervent prayers. But we're really close. So let's push forward. Let's push towards the mark and bring this, the epistle to the Romans, to a close today. This last chapter is mostly a bunch of salutations. Okay. You know, it's good that one thing we can see from this is that Paul is intimately aware of who these people are, right? He's very clear about who these people are that he's writing to and the salutations that he's offering. Okay, so, but there's also some sections of chapter 16 that are also important above and beyond just the salutations, but let's dig in. Okay, verse 1, I commend unto you Phoebe, our sister, which is a servant of the church, which is at Cenchrea, that you receive her in the Lord as becometh saints, and that ye assist her in whatsoever business she hath need of you. For she hath been a succorer or a helper of many, and of myself also. Greet Priscilla and Aquila, my helpers in Christ Jesus. We hear quite a lot about Priscilla and Aquila and other epistles, other works of Paul, who have for my life laid down their own necks, unto whom not only I give thanks, but also all the churches of the nations. Likewise, greet the church that is in their house. So clearly, Priscilla and Aquila had an assembly that met in their own house. Salute my well-beloved Epaphras, who is the first fruits of Achaia unto Christ. Greet Mary, who bestowed much labor on us. Salute Andronicus and Junia, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners, who are of note among the apostles, who also were in Christ before me. Greet Amplius, my beloved in the Lord. Salute Urbane, our helper in Christ, and Stachys, my beloved. Salute Apelles, approved in Christ. Salute them which are of Aristobulus's households. Salute Herodian, my kinsman. Greet them that be of the household of Narcissus, which are in the Lord. Salute Tryphena and Tryphosa, who labor in the Lord. Salute the beloved Persis, which labored much in the Lord. Salute Rufus, chosen in the Lord, and his mother and mine. Salute Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermas, Patrobus, Hermes, and the brethren which are with them. Salute Philologus and Julia, Nereus and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints which are with them. Salute one another with an holy kiss. The churches of Christ salute you. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ, but their own belly, and by good words and fair speeches deceive the hearts of the simple. Yeah? So we are meant to be good watchmen and watchwomen, right? Even amongst this assembly, amongst this fellowship, this congregation. Paul is beseeching us by, you know, he's talking obviously to the assembly, the congregation at Rome, but he's, by extension, all of us. We need to mark them, to pay attention who amongst us is maybe causing division or offenses contrary to the doctrine which we have learned. And Paul is saying, once you mark them, avoid them. Don't continue to have fellowship with them, avoid them. For they that are such serve not our Lord Jesus Christ. We're not meant to have fellowship with anybody who's not serving our Lord Jesus Christ, but they're serving their own belly. And by good words and fair speeches, deceive the hearts of the simple. So when the wolf comes into our midst, don't be surprised and don't be fooled by their coming. As I've said before on various occasions, they're going to come as sheep. They're going to come with good words and fair speeches to deceive the hearts of the simple or the naive, those who are not wise as serpents. And remember, that's why we need to be wise as serpents, so that we are not fooled by the good words and fair speeches. Do we all get that? We're meant to look out for one another. We are meant to mark those which are trying to cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine that we learn from the Word of God. Can I hear an amen or amen. Agreement? This is important, folks. Amen. This is, yeah. Do we understand what's being said here?
Yes.
Okay. For your obedience has come abroad unto all men. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. And the God of peace shall bruise Satan under your feet shortly. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. Amen. Timotheus, my workfellow, and Lucius and Jason and Sosipater, my kinsman, salute you. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, obviously, we know that all of Scripture is actually coming from the Holy Spirit, right? But this is the epistle of Paul to the Romans, but Tertius literally wrote it on the piece of paper or parchment or whatever it was written on. I, Tertius, who wrote this epistle, salute you in the Lord. Gaius, mine host, and of the whole church, saluteth you. Erastus, the chamberlain of the city, saluteth you, and Quartus, a brother. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel in the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations, not just the nation of Israel. It's now been made manifest. Jesus Christ, that long ago prophesied prophet, that deliverer, that redeemer, the Messiah, the anointed one, the Christ, Jesus has now been made manifest. not just to the nation of Israel, but to all nations for the obedience of faith, the one true faith, that is. Verse 27, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. Amen. Okay, written to the Romans, my little thing here says, written to the Romans from Corinthus and sent by Phoebe, servant of the church at Cenchrea. Okay, praise God, we got through those last chapters. And are there any questions about anything Romans chapter 13 through 16 that we went through tonight? And remember, we also went through some pretty good chunks of Romans chapter 6. We went back to sections of Romans chapter 6 and also chapter 8, in addition to that 30 minutes of prayer on behalf of the Lord God Almighty and our wanting to live according to his ways and to ask for his guidance, and that he cleanse us, that he take everything that is not good and holy and righteous from us, so that we can serve him in an unfettered, powerful way, in walking with the authority of Jesus Christ, being led always of the Holy Spirit.
I just want to say one thing about Illyricum. I looked that up. It's one of the places I haven't looked up before. And it's apparently what is essentially Dalmatia today. So it's going to be, you know, if you're in Italy and you're looking east, the bit of land that's going down opposite the eastern coast of Italy with the Dalmatian Sea in between.
I believe there's a question about that. There is two theories about that.
Oh, okay.
Whether it's there or actually part of Asia Minor. So it's worth looking into.
Oh, okay.
Because I really dug into this whole thing about Paul and Spain. And so it's worth looking at that, those two things. It would seem a bit strange that he was up on the Dalmatian coast, but we don't know, because we don't ultimately know whether he got to Spain or not. Mm. And there are some people who think that he not only got to Spain, but he got to the southwesternmost portion of the Iberian Peninsula. But there's nothing in scripture.
No, but even if he did go to what's now the Dalmatian coast, it's still a distance enough from Spain. And
yeah,
you know, it doesn't mean that doesn't point to him being in Spain, does it?
That's right.
So
yeah, there's nothing really to preclude it.
That's what a whole bunch of the resources say. Obviously, there's other resources that say something else, and I haven't seen that. But anyway, thought that was interesting.
Yep. Okay, anything else, folks?
No.
Okay. Well, Father God, we praise you. We're really grateful, dear Lord, as always, for this ministry, for this fellowship, for this congregation, for this little flock. Father God, we're just grateful that you fill us with your Holy Spirit, that you stand with us, that where two or three are gathered in your name, there you are in our very midst. And we're grateful, dear Lord, that you are leading us through your word. Help us to understand it as you intend for us to understand it. That is so important. We want to understand your eternal word as you intended it to be understood. So please, if we are in error ever, if we are ever in error, please show us where we are in error. Lead us to the truth, dear Lord. And that those conversations can spring up from amongst any of us. It doesn't need to come from me or from Catherine. We can ask questions one of another, comparing scripture with scripture, like the Bereans, to make sure that we are getting at the truth of your holy word. So we just ask you, Father God, we know that Jesus Christ is the eternal word. He is the truth. And so we ask you, through the power of the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Christ Jesus, that you lead us into all truth and all understanding, so that we know what we are meant to know, dear Lord, and so that when we go out and we teach the word of God, that we are not teaching any false way. Thank you so much, Father God, for hearing that prayer. Thank you for empowering that prayer. Thank you for hearing and answering the prayers that we have prayed throughout this evening. We love you, Father God. We thank you so much for being the one true living God. We thank you for all that you do for all of creation, but especially all that you do for your children. Help us, Father God, to love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Help us to love our neighbors, ourselves. Help us to love the brethren. Help us to fear you, Father God, exactly as you would have us fear you. And let us all remember that you did not give us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so we thank you for all of those things, Father. We thank you for giving us all power over the enemy, and that we need not fear anything that comes from man or from the enemy, that we can resist the devil and he will flee from us. Thank you, Father God, in Jesus Christ's almighty name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you again. I just love these Bible studies. They're so spirit-filled, and like I've been learning so much, especially in like the last 2 weeks.
Amen. Okay. Well, thank you for being with us, Amy. We're really grateful. Mari, thank you for being with us as well. And is there anything else? Okay. God bless you all. Have a really good rest of your night, good rest of your evening. And again, we're really grateful for this fellowship. We're really grateful for your presence in this fellowship, every one of you. And we're really grateful that you joined us for this really important Bible study on these last, four chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. And just really quickly for next week, let's read the first at least the first four chapters of the next book in the New Testament, which is 1 Corinthians. So 1 Corinthians chapters 1-4, at least. Let's have read those, read them well, and taken any notes that will be helpful to our discussion.